chapter 4, verses 21 to 25. We continue our verse-by-verse exposition of this book of sacred scripture, Mark chapter 4, verses 21 to 25. We are in the midst of our Lord's parables of the kingdom, as we call them. The purpose of these parables is to teach us what the kingdom of God is like and how the kingdom of God should come. And what is the central truth and reality of the kingdom? And so here we encounter the second parable of this chapter. Starting in verse 21, thus says the word of God. Also he said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Then he said to them, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you, and to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, but whoever does not have even what he has will be taken away from him. Well, as we encounter this parable, the first question that comes to mind is, what is the lamp? What is the lamp? What do you think the lamp is? The most common understanding of this passage is that the lamp is simply the Word of God. And it is true that the Word is a lamp. Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Proverbs 6:23 says, for the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. And by this we understand the lamp to be the written word of God. But I submit for your consideration this morning and this afternoon, that while this scriptural identity of the lamp is related to the meaning of the metaphor as it appears in our text, it is not precisely what the Lord means here by lamp. There's actually another lamp that's more often depicted as a lamp in the Old Testament. And it's also more central to the narrative of the unfolding of the storyline of Scripture. And so I hope to show that the identity of the lamp is not unrelated to the written Word of God, but neither is it to be precisely equated with it. The lamp is not less than the written Word of God, but it certainly is more. And so now that I sparked your curiosity, I hope, as I stammer my way through this incredible passage, I want to call our attention to three points, each of which is derived forthrightly from the words of our text. In the first place, our text speaks of a shining lamp. Second, of a proportionate measure. And third, of an attentive hearing. Well, in the first place, a shining lamp. The Lord says, verse 21, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? Now, the words of this little parable here in verses 21 and 22 are found in various contexts in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. In Matthew 5:15, it's true that the lamp refers to the witness of the disciples, of the followers of Christ. But like any good teacher, the Lord sometimes repeated a saying or teaching multiple times in different contexts. And it's important that we don't fly immediately to another gospel account and take that meaning and impose it over the meaning of his words as they appear here in this context. The words here need to be understood with sensitivity to their own context and mark, rather than importing a meaning that is foreign to Mark. And I say this because that is precisely what many interpreters have done. I've heard a number of sermons on this text over the course of my Christian pilgrimage, and every single time I've heard it preached, that's exactly what the preacher does. But by so doing, they miss the central Christological significance of what Mark is saying. And so, let me try to unpack it for you. The first century lamp, now, was not like our lamps. It wasn't an electrical appliance that you set next to your bed and plug into the wall and simply turn on with a switch. It was a little clay bowl that had a spout sticking out from the side. It was filled with oil through the spout, and a wick was placed into the top of the bowl, into its mouth, going into the oil. It would stick out from the top of the bowl, and the wick would soak up the oil, and it would be lit like a candle to emit light. The lampstand in the ordinary home would have been a little shelf protruding from a wall, normally toward the center of the room, so that when the lamp was placed on the little shelf, it could help give light to the entire room. In wealthier homes, the lamp actually had its own dedicated lampstand, which was a pedestal located toward the center of the room. Well, the clay lamp was lit and placed on the elevated surface to give light to the room. And the Lord is saying that if you put the lamp under a basket or a bed, the point is that it would diminish or extinguish the light. Nobody did that. The purpose of bringing the lamp was so that it would give light. But what is a lamp? What does a lamp stand for in this parable? Well, if you read the Gospel of Mark in Greek, it becomes clear that our translators took quite a bit of liberty when rendering this into English. In the Greek, this is not a lamp. It is the lamp. It has a definite article, the lamp. This correlates with the sower in verse 14, which also has the definite article. The sower is the lamp, in other words. And in both cases, it's none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek of verse 21 makes the lamp the subject of the sentence and not the object of the sentence. The lamp is not brought. The lamp in the Greek comes. It comes. And the word comes has already been used in Mark a number of times to describe the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ on the scene of human history. The Greek literally reads, "Does the lamp come to be put under a basket or a bed? Does the lamp come?" As if it's personifying the lamp. And this word comes is used a number of times in Mark by our Lord Jesus Christ to describe his mission, his purpose for coming into the world. In Mark 1:7, it was John the Baptist who preached, "There comes," erkomai in the Greek, same Greek word, "there comes one after me who is mightier than I," his historic appearing on the scene to engage in his mission. He comes. And Jesus uses this word, erkomai, in his mission pronouncement numerous times to describe, again, his purpose for coming into the world. In Mark 1:24, 1:38, 2:17, and in that central text to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10 and verse 45. And so here in Mark 4, in the first parable of this chapter, Christ is the sower who sows the subjects of the kingdom. And here in the second parable, he is the lamp who illuminates the domain of the kingdom. And the meaning of the parable is this. Just as the purpose of bringing the lamp was so that it would give light, so the purpose of Christ's coming is to give light to the world, to bring the light of the kingdom, to illuminate the earth with his radiance, to envelop the cosmos with his glory. And that light would shine, and it would not be put out. You'll remember that leading up to these parables in Mark chapter 3 was the settled opposition of the religious leaders. All these encounters between Christ and the opposition of the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, the location of this parable here in chapter 4, on the heels of these encounters of chapter 3, is meant to communicate that Christ's purpose to bring the light of God's revelation and salvation and righteousness and glory would not be overcome, not even by all the opposition of this fallen world and the rulers that control it. As Jesus said in John 8:12, I am. One of these ego eimi sayings, identifying himself with Yahweh. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. John 1:5 says, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness, according to the Greek, could not literally wrap its arms around the light. It could not subject the light to its control. It could not subdue the light. It could not overcome the light. The light overcomes the darkness. Now, the Old Testament uses a lamp as a metaphor for God. A metaphor for God. 2 Samuel 22:29. For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. 1 Kings 11:38 picks up on this theme, but applies this metaphor of the lamp, interestingly, not just to God, but to the Davidic Messiah. God said unto David's son, I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. 2 Chronicles 21:7 likewise says, yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant, key word there, the berith, the covenant, that he had made with David. This was a covenant that revealed the gospel. And it says, and since he has promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. The covenant is that God would give a lamp to the world and a lamp to his people. And the identity of that lamp would be the Davidic Messiah. Psalm 132, verses 13 and 17. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. He says, there I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. The lamp is the heart of the Davidic promise applied to his descendant who was to be the Savior. The people in the historical contemporary context of Mark understood that well. Actually, Isaiah also spoke of this. When the Lord in the time of Messiah would be the light of his people, when the light of his kingdom and salvation and glory would dawn upon them. Isaiah 60 and verse 1, the Lord says to Zion, his people, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. And then verses 20 and 21 say this. Listen to this. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. They were cast into exile. They were suffering under the judgments of God. But the days of their mourning would be ended when they would be redeemed and liberated. And then he says also, your people shall all be called righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The Lord is their everlasting light. They are the planting of his hands. In other words, to connect the dots from Isaiah here, we can put it like this. God shines on his people and he plants them so that they inherit his eternal kingdom and a renewed world according to his purpose for the sake of his glory. And Mark 4, in our parable and in the one that precedes, is tying these strands together. The God who plants his people is now his son, who is the sower. The God who shines on his people is now the Son. He shines on his people through the person of his Son, who is the lamp. He is the sower who plants. He is the lamp who shines. Jesus, the Messiah, is the constructor of the kingdom, the one who came to fulfill the prophetic purpose, which will not be frustrated because the light of God's glory will shine upon the people of God through him, and the light of God's glory will eventually shine throughout the whole world through him. And this was a crucial lesson for the disciples, because the time was soon coming when it would seem to them that the light of Christ's influence would be snuffed out by his adversaries. And so he's telling the disciples, don't think I'm so foolish so as to come in vain. Don't succumb to such unbelief. Don't think that my word or mission have failed. I'm not so haphazard so as to light a lamp and hide it under a basket. Have faith in me that I am the divine Messiah, and that my purposes will come to pass, and that my kingdom will surely come. He's saying my truth, my gospel, will shine forth no matter what. The very lesson that Christ is making in this parable will come to a head in the paradox of the cross. At the climax of Mark's gospel, that's where all this is leading up to the passion narrative, to the death and resurrection. And there, when Jesus expires his last breath, and his dead body is buried in the belly of the earth, it will seem to the disciples like their light, their hope, was extinguished under a basket or a bed. But it would only be after his resurrection, as they then reflected in retrospect on the parable of the lamp, that his words would flood their souls with light and open up to them the revelation of the mystery of what all the prophets had foretold, but which was impossible for the disciples to fully understand until the Lord Jesus had finished his work. The immediate context of the parable also makes something else clear. Jesus, leading up to this, is not yet declaring openly that he is the Son of God and true Messiah. When the demons shout it out, they discern his identity. What does he do? Be quiet. Come out of him. He silences them. He speaks in parables to conceal his identity while revealing it at the same time, albeit somewhat obscurely. His cloaking of his identity in riddles and enigmas was a temporary measure that would give way to open proclamation of who he is later on. To his disciples, his cloaking of his identity might have seemed like he was putting his light under a basket. But he's teaching them that his present hesitance will yield to a full declaration of the truth in plain words. And this would occur when His kingdom would be formally commenced through His death and resurrection, and He would send them out to declare all these truths explicitly and openly and clearly. And so verse 22 reads, "For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light." Here again we encounter another Markan paradox. Another paradox of Mark. Jesus likens Himself to this common lamp, this little obscure clay pot. These little lamps were very common throughout the land of Israel. They were unadorned, humble, barely significant in their appearance, very, very common. The Jews didn't even decorate their lamps with any kind of imagery because the Jews didn't use images. And so archaeologists have found myriads of these lamps, and they're all plain. In fact, I found an antiquities market online where you can purchase some first century lamps from the land of Israel from anywhere in the ballpark of $370 to $500. And they even come with a certificate of authenticity. But they were very, very plain. You can look them up and you can see very, very plain. Jesus is comparing Himself to this little lamp. He came in a state of humility. And as far as His appearance goes, He was virtually indistinguishable from any other man. You couldn't tell that He was God incarnate just by looking at Him. He looked like an ordinary clay pot, as it were, just like the rest of us. And yet here's the paradox as we move from verse 21 to verse 22. This little lamp, which seemed so obscure, small, and ordinary, will eventually shine so brightly and extensively that it will shine God's light on everything. The ordinary little lamp of verse 21 becomes the light of the entire world in verse 22. There is nothing hidden which will not be revealed. The light partially revealed through the parables will shine brighter and brighter through the preaching of His church until Christ returns, and at that time no shadow of darkness will remain. He is the light who elucidates secrets, as He says, "Nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light." He reveals prophetic secrets. He reveals human secrets. And when this little lamp shines in its climactic glory at the end of the initial phase of the Messianic Kingdom era that He came to inaugurate, He will even reveal all the secrets of the hearts of all men. Moses said to God in Psalm 90, "You have set our iniquities before You, our secret sins in the light of Your countenance." Now this pervasive, full-scale, revelatory light of God becomes the light of Christ. Hence Paul speaks of Romans 2:16, the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to His gospel. And 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, "The Lord Jesus will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts." Nothing has been kept secret, but that it should come to light. And so what our Lord is saying then is that not only will the light not be put out, it will be more radiant than any light that this world has ever seen. And it will eventually shine with a cosmic, universal, all-encompassing comprehensiveness that will reveal the truth and vindicate all good and expose all evil. It will show that His followers were right for embracing His teaching. It will expose the folly of everyone who didn't believe his teaching. And so what appeared to be a little lamp will shine brighter than the sun with a fullness of righteousness and truth as his kingdom comes and spreads and consummates and finally overcomes the darkness with an overwhelming and everlasting completeness. And what this means is that there's another practical lesson that's taught to the disciples here. The gospel of the kingdom is not to be kept in a corner. It's not to be enclosed behind walls. It's not to be put under a basket or a bed. After the Lord dies and rises again, the disciples are not to keep the gospel a secret. Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before men," he tells them. Matthew 10:27, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops," he says. Disciples of Christ are not to teach the gospel of the kingdom only to some special initiated group, unlike, for instance, the mystery religions and the Gnostic cults that were on the rise. It is the gospel of the kingdom as cosmic dimensions. It is to be proclaimed and taught on a cosmic global scale to all nations, to every people. The gospel of the kingdom is to be preached to kings and magistrates, to Caesar and his household, to presidents and senators and congressmen, to Jews and Gentiles, men and women, boys and girls, and yes, even to so-called transgenders. Its truth claims are to be brought to bear on every aspect of society so that the light of Christ shines throughout the whole world universally and throughout every sphere of the world specifically. The light of the gospel shouldn't be kept behind the walls of our churches. It should shine in our hearts. It should shine in our homes. It should shine in our educational systems. It should shine in the sciences and the arts. It should shine in our organizations and institutions. It should shine in our workplaces. It should shine in our economics. And yes, contrary to much of modern evangelicalism, it should even shine in our politics. The light is meant to be comprehensive and all-embracive. It should shine everywhere to expose the darkness and reveal the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And it should bring the implications of Christ's kingship to bear on every nook and cranny of our created existence. I should clarify at this point that I'm speaking here of our Christian witness and not necessarily of our Christian influence. Of course, we do want the influence of Christianity to permeate everything in our culture insofar as God permits it. We reject this artificial bifurcation or separation between the sacred and the secular. In God's world, all is to be consecrated to His glory. And so, yes, we do want the influence of Christianity to spread everywhere. But just because the light should shine comprehensively in our witness doesn't mean that our culture, that the culture of our fallen world, will accept it and submit to its influence. And this might be my amillennialism coming out here, but I don't see any evidence in Scripture that the world will ever accept the light such that the way to life will no longer be narrow at any given time. We will always be sent out as sheep in the midst of wolves. We will always be pilgrims in the midst of a hostile, fallen world. And as we seek to live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul says, we will always suffer persecution. And the way I think this plays out in terms of biblical eschatology is in the wide-scale, organized, global persecution of the church under Antichrist, followed by the return of Jesus Christ, who finally and permanently defeats the darkness and makes the light of His kingdom to shine perfectly and ultimately and eternally. And so the words of verse 22 are ultimately fulfilled only at the end of the age. That's when the light of Christ's glory will make all creation glow with its effulgence. One commentator summarizes it like this: it should not be thought that God has brought near the kingdom in the person of Jesus for the ultimate purpose of concealing His identity. No, there will come a day when the veil is taken away and He will be known as the bearer of the kingdom in a disclosure which all will see. The reference, he says, is to the parousia. That means the second coming of Christ. When the one whose mission came the way of a sower scattering seed will appear in the dignity of a harvester whose sovereign authority will be demonstrated to all. The period of hiddenness is merely a prelude to the period of manifestation, when apparent obscurity and weakness will be exchanged for messianic glory and power. Like the parable of the sower, the parable of the lamp views the mission of Jesus in comprehensive terms and as a distinctly eschatological perspective from which the disciples were to find reassurance and insight concerning the nature and coming of the kingdom of God. And he goes on to say in verse 23, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, to truly hear what he's saying, to truly receive it, means to receive Him in faith as our light who illuminates all. He is our light who illuminates all. There's no other option. You either receive Christ as your light and life and salvation and truth and righteousness who illuminates your whole being and your whole life and your whole interaction with the world, or you in effect reject Him. You cannot receive Christ and put His light, the light of His truth, under a basket. You cannot compartmentalize the truth claims of His lordship and say, well, Lord, you can shine your light on this aspect of my thinking or actions or ethics, but not on this one. I want this part of my thinking or this part of my life to remain hidden in darkness, Lord. I don't want to expose it to You. I don't want it to be exposed to the light of Your countenance. I don't want to live coram Deo before the face of God in every area and aspect of my life. That doesn't work. It doesn't work. The true believer, our text is teaching, exposes their whole being and all that they have and all that they are to the light of all of Christ and all of His Word. Either receive Him as Lord of all, or else you do not receive Him as Lord at all. The light of His truth is meant to be fully and sincerely embraced. And to illustrate this, he calls our attention to our next major point, a proportionate measure. A proportionate measure. Look at verse 24. Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. Well, this refers to the Lord's use of parables. The identity of Christ is hidden in the parables in order to be manifested through the parables to those who penetrate their meaning with the perception of faith. To those who hear in such a way that their hearing is combined with faith in His person as a Son of God and true Messiah, they will not only have the blessing of understanding the mystery of the kingdom, But, as he says, more will be given to them. They will enter the kingdom. They will enjoy the fullness of its salvation blessings. The words of our Lord here are derived from the conventional wisdom of a common Jewish proverb, a rabbinic proverb. The analogy is drawn from the common bushel measure. It was a basket used to measure food and dried goods, like grains and beans. Israelites would carry this bushel basket to the market to fetch goods. If you took a small basket, you would, of course, only get a small amount of goods to fit into it. But if you took a large basket, then you could fetch a large amount of goods. The measure of our spiritual insight into the Word and the measure of our benefit from it and growth by it will be proportionate to our faithful commitment to receiving it as it is and as we ought. The fundamental axiom that underlines our Lord's words here is this: what distinguishes true believers is commitment to divine truth. True believers want to draw from the goods of divine truth. This truth of Christological truth, kingdom truth, gospel truth, they want to draw it out with large baskets. The truth finds hospitality in their heart. They want more than just a minimal measure of the Word and its truth. They want to hear it in full measure. The spiritual condition of their heart is congenial to the truth of the Word. True believers listen to the Word of God. They hear it with their ears as well as with their hearts. They receive it. They believe it. They obey it. Their lifelong endeavor is to grow in the measure of their understanding of it. They treasure its promises as well as its precepts. Not just the promises, but the promises and the precepts. And they take heed to submit to its precepts and to be ever growing in their appropriation of its instruction in fuller and fuller measure. Then the Lord issues a promise and a warning in verse 25. Look at what he says. For whoever has, to him more will be given, but whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. The promise is that the followers of Christ, who understand the mystery of the kingdom in Christ, will be blessed with the capacity to enter into the kingdom and to enjoy its blessings in abundant measure. They will receive, in the words of John chapter 1, grace upon grace. But the warning of the text was that if the crowds didn't live up to the light they received by responding to it in faith and obedience, then they would not receive more light. And at last, they would be stripped of all the blessings that they thought they had when they face eternal judgment. God will take away their light and subject them to eternal darkness, such that even what they thought they had will be taken away. Our future participation in the kingdom of God is contingent upon our present penetration of its mystery, as that mystery is summed up in Christ. What benefits the soul is not just hearing the Word, but hearing it in the right way. We receive and grow in grace, not just by being exposed to the light, but by receiving it out of faith and regard and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus the stress of the passage falls upon the governing imperative of verse 24. Take heed what you hear. And that's our third major point. An attentive hearing. Take heed, he says. Take heed. That means to pay attention to be diligent to attend to this thing, to apply your whole being to the Word and to apply the whole Word to your being. The surrounding context highlights the Word and how we hear it. The term "the Word" is mentioned in verses 14, 15, 16, 18, 19, and 20. The Word, the Word, the Word, the Word, the Word. It dominates throughout the whole context. And then in the two verses spanning from 23 to 24, the word "hear" occurs four times. Four times in this passage. And previous to this, the word "hear" is found in verses 9, 12, 15, 16, 18, and 20. And so this emphasis continues all the way down to verse 33, which combines the terms "the Word" and "hear" together again when it says, "And with many such parables he spoke the Word to them as they were able to hear it." And so our entrance into the kingdom and enjoyment of its light and life and blessings has everything to do, brethren, with how we hear the Word. And as to hearing the Word, to hear it doesn't only include the audible reception of it through the voice of a teacher. Yes, in its historical context here, it's referring to the audible proclamation made by Christ in his public ministry. But by extension, to hear means to receive the whole supernatural self-revelation of God which comes to us in the Holy Scriptures. And so let me give you a summary of what the Bible says about how we should receive the Word, and use this as a kind of diagnostic to help you discern whether you are taking heed to hear the Word in the way that our Lord says. 10 points. Number one, hearing with heed includes the spiritual reception of the Word through repentance and meekness, through eschewing pride and self-reliance as we cast ourselves on God. James 1:21, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save your souls." 2. Hearing with heed includes receiving the Word with faith. With faith. John 5:24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my Word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." Third, hearing with heed includes receiving the Word with obedience. John 8:51, "Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my Word, he shall not see death." Number four, hearing with heed means to use the Word as a mirror to examine and reform ourselves accordingly. Haggai 1:5, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." God says in His Word, consider your ways, examine your ways. It's our mirror. Number five, hearing with heed means to receive it with prudence to discern what the will of God is. Romans 12:2, "That you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." Six, hearing with heed means treasuring the Word in our hearts. Psalm 119:111, "Your Word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." Eight, or seven, hearing with heed means to receive the Word through prayer, through seeking the face of God. Psalm 119:12, "Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes." He's praying to be taught. Eight, hearing with heed means to love the Word so much that you internalize it habitually and delight in it such that you just can't stop thinking about it. Psalm 119, 97, "Oh, how I love your law." What's the consequence? "It is my meditation all the day." Number nine, hearing with heed means to receive the Word as the revelation of Christ, as the heartwarming, mind-renewing, soul-transforming revelation of the grace of Christ. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And 10, hearing with heed means to welcome the word with the same reverence and esteem with which you regard God Almighty Himself as you seek to experience the sanctifying work of the word in your heart. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul thanked God because the Thessalonians, when they heard the word from him, received the word, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. And so we receive it as the word of God. Calvin said, we owe to the scriptures the same reverence as we owe to God, since it has its only source in him and has nothing of human origin mixed with it. The same reverence we give to the word as we give to God. Westminster Shorter Catechism pretty well sums it up in question 90 when it says, how is the word to be read and heard that it may become effectual for salvation? Answer, that the word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer, receive it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. That's what it means to take heed what you hear. Well, how many professing believers in our nation think that just because they go to church and hear the word preached, that that act in itself makes them the spiritually better for it? Biblical preaching isn't a pep talk to coach you. It's a divine message to save you and to warn you. A sermon heard but not heeded does nothing to improve the state of your soul. To the contrary, if you habitually hear without heeding, you are quite possibly just making your soul only more weighed down with unused knowledge that will sink you deeper into hell. Well, finally, our text teaches that we should take heed to the word in all the forms in which it comes to us. The more we heed the word in our lives, the more we will experience grace and growth by it. This means that the imperative of our text, take heed what you hear, boils down to this: diligence to pursue the word of God as the primary means of grace. Listen to what J.C. Ryle said. He says, this is a principle which we find continually brought forward in Scripture. All that believers have is undoubtedly of grace. But the degree to which a believer attains in grace is ever set before us as closely connected with his own diligence in the use of means and his own faithfulness in living fully up to the light and knowledge which he possesses. Attention to this great principle is the main secret of spiritual prosperity. The person who makes rapid progress in spiritual attainments, who grows visibly in grace and knowledge and strength and usefulness, will always be found to be a diligent person. He leaves no stone unturned to promote his own soul's well-being. He is diligent over his Bible, diligent in his private devotions, diligent as a hearer of sermons, diligent in his attendance at the Lord's table. And he reaps according as he sows. Just as the muscles of the body are strengthened by regular exercise, so are the graces of the soul increased by diligence in using them. To him who has, more will be given. So take heed how you hear. Well, amen. That's a good note to end on. Let's pray. O Lord, help us to abide in Christ, to receive every word of God to us, to be so illuminated with His light that Your light shines through us in everything we do. For His sake we pray. Amen.